So we are in Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians this morning. And so this morning, my intent is to introduce the second half of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And Galatians is an amazing letter. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we start. Father, I ask that you would fill us with ears to hear and eyes to see what your Spirit wants to teach us from your word. These truths will be stated, but you will apply them uniquely in each heart and life. I ask that you do that. And we would be attentive to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever had to write a hard letter? Some of you say, yeah, I did. Paul had to write a few that were hard. And this was probably the most difficult. This was one of the most difficult he wrote. 2 Corinthians would also be a very difficult letter, as Paul was in a lot of pain and being mocked and made fun of for the way he had been a faithful messenger of Christ. But Galatians was much earlier, and so Paul, in this letter, he writes a very difficult letter, and it's blisteringly quick and to the point and sarcastic. By the way, sarcasm can be used in a way that accomplishes God's purpose. So just, I'm not encouraging that, but just please do not impugn Paul with sin for using a literary device to make a lot of pointed, poke you in the tail kind of statements. Very painful, very difficult things that he said. He does use that literary device here, and I believe he uses it in a godly way in this letter. But he wrote this letter to the Galatians, and he was the right one to write because he wants to explain the one true gospel, that there is only one true gospel. There's not a different gospel if you live in South Africa, a different gospel if you live in Japan, a different gospel if you happen to be in Italy. No, the gospel is the same everywhere. It's found in this book right here, and you need to understand it the way that Jesus and his disciples taught it. You and I need to understand it that way. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he is basically tongue-lashing them to make them listen to him, and he has to do that. Some key verses to this letter. If I were to give you three key verses, I would start with Galatians 1, verse 9. Paul says this: if anyone is preaching to a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. By the way, that word accursed literally is anathema. And he uses the word anathema at least four or five times in this letter. How many letters do we read where the word "a curse on you" is written? Not very many. There's a few in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, very few. And so this is serious stuff that Paul is talking about. This is not come to read my letter and go away feeling nice and happy. It's, you better get the gospel straight or you are doomed and damned to eternal punishment. This is what he's having to say. So he says this in verse 9. Then he continues in verse 16 of chapter 2. Why? We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That's 2:16. 5:1, another major statement. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Saul, now Paul, does not want the believers in Galatia to go back and start keeping Old Testament laws as a means of establishing their righteous, of proving that they're righteous before God. He says, that's a waste of time, it's a wasted life, and you are abandoning the gospel which I brought to you. Now, he was the right guy to preach this message. He was the right guy to write this letter. And if you were in last Sunday night, you would know. But we can sort of review. Saul was a man who was taking legal documents and saying, look, I have the right to persecute you and throw you in jail and even to see you put to death if you don't keep the Old Testament law. He had letters, and that was happening. And as Saul was putting people to death and helping people get into prison for being followers of Christ, Jesus Christ appeared to him on his way to Damascus. And he appeared to him and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He answers, Lord? Yes. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so then Saul has to respond, and he's blinded for several days. And you say, well, yeah, that's a nice story, Saul. We appreciate your thought on that. But no. Saul had eyewitnesses. There were Roman soldiers who fell on the ground. They heard the sound that all of this was happening, and they too knew what happened. I don't know if they understood the words, but we know that they heard the sound. And so they were eyewitnesses to that. Saul was a man who was trapped. He was forced to proclaim the gospel. He knew that he deserved death for persecuting God himself and his followers. He knew that he could be imprisoned but just killed instantly. And God chose instead to give him life. And he said, but I will show you, you're going to have to suffer a lot as you go proclaim the truth. Well, that's nothing compared to all the things he had done. And so Saul did that. I mean, he really didn't have a lot of choice, any choice at all. Not only is he the right guy because of where he'd come from, but he had eyewitnesses from Christians as well. You have Ananias. Remember Ananias, who the Lord appeared to and said, you are to go and tutor and disciple this guy and introduce him to the church so people welcome him. So there he is. Ananias says, I don't want to do this. This is a bad, bad guy. This is like the secret police from the Jewish sect, and I don't want to do that. And he says, go. He's mine. I chose him. You go. And so Ananias went, and he said, Brother Saul, I don't really want to do this. You can tell. But God has told me I need to welcome you to the church. And so he was welcomed then. And so Saul was a really interesting choice, an amazing choice for confronting and clarifying the gospel. He had persecuted Christians, and now he's flipped. And he's in the church 14 years after he got saved, and he's in the churches, and he's beginning to say, you need to not make the same mistake that I made. You need to be crystal clear on the gospel, and don't go back to keeping the law as a means of vindicating yourself before God. Now, we would never have that problem, right? I mean, I was 9 years old before I realized I was a sinner. You say, well, that's pretty young. Yeah, but I grew up in church. I was 9. Some of you have told me that you were 18 before you realized you were a sinner and you grew up in church. My dad was a teenager as well. I thought I was a good little boy, and I was okay. I was a decent little boy, you know, between 0 and 9, whatever that means. But I knew in my heart that I sinned. I had lied to my parents or at least deceived them. And there were times I just didn't want to do what pleased God. I knew that. And I said, I thought if I just do what pleased my parents and my teachers, the world will be one big happy place. No, it wasn't. I realized that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That included me at age 9. I threw myself in the mercy of Christ, and I said, God, change my heart. Jesus only is righteous. And he changed my little heart from that point on. And I learned gradually and through many bumps and trials to live obediently to please God, as an expression of love for God, not so that he will welcome you. He won't welcome me because of who I am. He welcomes me because of who Jesus is, and I trust Jesus instead. So Paul is preaching all this, and here's, if we go through chapter 1, we would see that Paul says, I would have you know, verse 11, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Verse 8, even if we are an angel from heaven, hello Jehovah's Witnesses, hello Mormons, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be anathema, cursed. Why was this an issue? Because in verse 23, they were hearing this. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. What do you mean? We think he's a spy. The Christians thought Paul was a spy. They had good reason to think that. I mean, we sort of laughingly talked about it, but if Saul became Paul, were to show up in our church at that time, right after visiting Ananias, what would we do? I think we'd have an elders meeting like that, wouldn't we? Man, we'd say, get this dude out of our church. Not because we believe the wrong thing, but I mean, we'd be terrified. This guy's an undercover spy. We'd want to get rid of him. It's bad. He might hurt our people. Now, I'm not saying that to impugn our elder board. I'm just saying all the churches were terrified. They didn't know what to think of Paul. He who used to persecute is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. That was a reality for us when we lived in the former Soviet Union. The state had paid pastors to be government officials in churches, and so they knew that if you're an above-ground church, the pastor was a spy, and certain other people were paid as well to be spies. And they could only preach certain things. They couldn't preach everything. The underground church, they would preach everything they could, but you would suffer even for showing up and being known. If anyone knew outside the church that you were attending that worship. And so they're worried that Saul is trying to clobber the church. He says, I know people are still saying that kind of thing in verse 23. Chapter 2, he says, but you need to know not only my credentials, not only did Jesus Christ appear to me, not only am I doing this because I fear God and I love Christ, but also, he says, I went up to Jerusalem, you know, in chapter 1. I visited Peter and was there 15 days after 3 years of being a believer. And I really didn't see many others except James and James the Lord's brother. And he said, but still, people were saying the same thing. So he said, really, I was discipled by God himself. That's his point. He was not discipled by the early apostles. He spent 3 years in the desert or the Arabian area, wherever that is. And then met the apostles. So chapter 2, having established his credentials in chapter 2, he says, we need to know freedom is found in grace. Verse 14, he says, when I saw that their conduct, that is the apostles, was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I opposed him to his face. Verse 11, wow. Paul opposed Peter. He said, you have gotten the gospel wrong. What do you mean? Well, you said that if you're a Jewish Christian, you really ought to keep practicing this Jewish way of doing things just to play it safe. And if you're a Gentile, you might need to do that too. Paul says, no, that's wrong. They do not need to do that to be acceptable to God. And so he confronts Peter, which is very bold. Verse 16, he says, we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We understand that, right? I mean, we check it off when we read our doctrinal statement, but do you really take it to heart? Do you realize that God cannot accept me or you based on anything we do? Nothing we do will make us acceptable to God. Our sin is still a blockade between us and him. Permanent blockade. Only Jesus Christ can go through that blockade because he is righteous. And we put our faith in him and say, I trust him to save me, not my actions. That's the reality. Galatians 2. So he goes through chapter 2 and he says, I've confronted Peter. The apostles accepted me first, but then I came back and I confronted Peter and even Barnabas, my discipler. How can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? We know these things don't save us from judgment. Wow. Chapter 3. Faith trumps law. Really? Yeah, faith is, well, but law is big in the Old Testament. Faith in Christ is much more powerful and is the culmination of all this law. Chapter 3. Right before verse 1, he says, I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Have you thought about that? We need to be telling people, you ask them a question, you know, are you sure your sins are forgiven? Do you believe that God would welcome you in his presence when you die? They say, sure. Why? Because usually the answer is, I didn't murder anyone, and I haven't been jailed for anything, or since then, and that's okay. Yeah, since then, I haven't done those things, whatever they were. So you believe because you are not a severe sinner that God would welcome you. Yeah. Well, then Christ died for no purpose on your account. It means nothing. Why did Jesus come and live and then die and rise again if you're going to just choose to live a life and try to claim your own righteousness, your own good life? Your own good life doesn't mean anything before God. It means something as an expression of response to his grace, but it doesn't mean that you can achieve forgiveness before God. And so this is something we need to remember. He says, Christ died for no purpose if I nullify the grace of God, if we achieve good standing by obedience, then Christ died for no purpose. Now we've achieved God's favor and blessing after we belong to him by obedience. So he says, verse 1 of 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You know, the twinkle of the nose thing. How did that happen? When I turned around, then boom, somebody switched you around. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. Verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everyone, everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he gives an explanation of who he is and his purpose, his credentials in 1 and 2. In chapter 3, he begins to explain the gospel more clearly after a couple of illustrations with the apostles involved, believe it or not. Pretty scary stuff. On the other hand, if you've been struck with blind and knocked to the ground, and you knew you deserved death from God himself, you'd be ready to say just about anything he tells you to say, which is mostly what Paul did. Chapter 4. We move on to chapter 4. This would be a chapter I entitled Children of Promise Because You're Heirs in Christ. Children of Promise Because You're Heirs in Christ. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Well, let's read through it. We're going to read through it and just summarize it as we go here. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1, the heir, as long as is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in this opening section, it's an explanation of who belongs really, who's under the promise, who gets the blessing from God. And he goes back to Abraham and says, God made a promise and says, through you and offspring, all peoples will be blessed one day. That's Jesus. That's the one. And he says, so if you believe in Jesus, you're really under covenant with Abraham. If you don't, you're not. If you're a follower of Christ, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son or a daughter adopted by God. So he says, but I have concern for you, Galatians, in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. A lot of Gentiles. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, meaning he sought them out, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So Paul is saying, you know, you're keeping this Old Testament ceremonial stuff as if God requires it of you as a Christian. He doesn't. And that's what he's saying. Yeah. Don't spend your time on things that don't belong to the Lord. Verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You did me no wrong. Wait, what? What's he talking about? 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. We don't know exactly what that was, whether he was sick or had malaria or other things. You know, people have guessed a lot. It may have simply been in trouble with his eyes, because he does appear to have trouble with his eyes later in this letter. He says, I write with large letters. And he talks about this. But he says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment. Maybe he was sick and he needed to start preaching because he was there. Verse 14, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now here's some sarcasm. You see what he's saying? He says, I know you loved me. You would have taken your own eyes out so I could see better. Apparently he had trouble with his eyes. But he says, so if you would have done that, Why would you not listen to me now when I preach the truth and I say I see it clearly? And you would have given me eyes to see. Why would you not have done that? And so this is what he's saying. He says, have I become your enemy when I tell you the truth? Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. That's funny. No good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for good purpose. Not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. He says, I'm vexed about you guys. Why are you ignoring the gospel? Why are you leaving it when I have been threatened with my life by God himself, and now I'm here teaching you the truth, and you're turning away from what I taught you back to what I was doing? Do you realize how dangerous that is? This is his point. And he had to say that to Peter and Barnabas and others. He says, stay with the gospel. Stick with the gospel. I'm perplexed about you. Now he gives an illustration in verses 21 through 31, which is a little unusual. I'll read it through and then summarize it as best as possible for us. But he gives an example, and he's going to compare the people who've received God's blessing and promise through Jesus Christ, through Abraham, right? Christ is a descendant of Abraham. And he's going to compare them with those who are descendants of Hagar, the Arabic peoples, and saying, you know what? If you don't welcome Jesus Christ and you still go back to law keeping, you may as well be an Arab who ignores all of Scripture. That's an insult if you're of Jewish descent. That's a pretty mean insult. Let's read it. Tell me, verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. That would be Hagar and then Sarah. But the son of the slave, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. It was prophesied. Verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. They represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. She represents the law in Paul's argument here. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Oh, what? What do you mean? How can you say the Arabic world corresponds to present Jerusalem? Because the earthly Jerusalem is concerned with law-keeping, and they don't know the promise that comes through Abraham if they ignore Jesus Christ. That's his point. He's saying, earthly Jerusalem is not the answer either. It's not the answer. She's in slavery with her children, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 27, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. So he keeps going here. You brothers, 28, are like Isaac, children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman, Hagar, and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. What's going on here? Basically, he's taking and he's saying, look, Jerusalem on earth isn't the answer. That's still keeping a bunch of laws, and you may as well be an Arab and ignore Abraham. But if you want to be under the blessing that God gave through Abraham, learn who Christ is and follow him. And let the Old Testament law go. Just listen to Jesus. That's not easy to do. But he's saying earthly Jerusalem isn't enough. You need Jerusalem above or heaven. That's his point. So if you have questions on 21 through 31, read your study Bible and come ask any of our pastors about it. It's a good section and a challenging one for us. But he's basically saying what you know from Judaism is not going to help you. And you may as well be someone who doesn't know any of God's truth if you're going to do that. Chapter 5, Paul gives some principles of acting on the gospel. Verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, which means keeping a whole bunch of laws, it doesn't just mean the one surgery that males would receive, but that represents the whole Old Testament system, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Boy, I want Jesus to be of advantage to me. How about you? Yeah. Don't make up a handbook and say, you know, the Bible's wonderful, but we got this extra handbook, and if you really want to be a good Christian, follow my handbook too. Now, there are places for like that, like in Bible school. We do have laws in our country. Those are appropriate. God designs government. But they are not what make us righteous before God, right? The gospel and Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus, is what makes us righteous before God. So he says, Christ will be of no advantage to you if you accept the Old Testament way of getting your sins forgiven. Verse 3, I testify again to you, every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. Do you realize that? It's a scary statement. You know, I have sometimes people tell me, you know, my mom or my husband or my children or my niece or my nephew, they think they're good people. Well, that's nice, but do they love Christ? Well, they say they do, but they can't explain the gospel to me. And they won't articulate that whenever they turn from sin and put faith in Christ. They just say, well, God's going to accept because I'm pretty good. I said, they need to go to a Bible-preaching church and hear the gospel. And they say, they do go here. Yeah, really. So, you know, who is that? Multiple people. So listen carefully. We need to listen carefully. Some who attend often say, God likes me and he's going to accept me. And I'm not worried about the gospel's there, right? But God accepts me. No, he doesn't accept us based upon who we are. He accepts us because we put our faith in Christ. Paul is pushing this hard, and I throw that illustration out because it was like a knife in my heart to think that that would be the case for anybody in a good Bible-preaching church. Don't be severed from Christ. You will be fallen from grace. You don't have grace. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Paul's saying, you know, being a really good law-keeping Jew looks good, but it doesn't count before God. And being a radical, rowdy Gentile doesn't count either. It's faith in Jesus instead. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What kind of faith? Faith in God's appointed Savior. Verse 7, you are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. Good parenting sentence, right? What you want to do is not from God. You know, we say that all the time. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Apparently he didn't know who the troublemakers were, but there were people sent back to the churches. They were called Judaizers, and they followed him all through his ministry, doing exactly what he used to do. Wow, tough ministry, Paul. Yeah, but I'm going to do it because people will hear the truth, and I'm going to keep them tied to the truth. That's what he's doing. Verse 11, if I, brother, still preach circumcision, if he were to, why am I still being persecuted by them? Yeah. In that case, the offense of the cross is removed. We can just keep the law and be Christians and satisfy all our Jewish non-Christian friends that we're doing the right thing. Syncretism, mixing religions kind of stuff. The cross is not offensive then. He says, I wish those who would unsettle you to act this way would emasculate or injure themselves. Check your Bible notes. Verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So this is sort of one of those things you do when there are two people fighting or two armies fighting. You say, go ahead, and you just step back. He says, okay, go ahead and fight, but if you keep going, you might just devour each other and there's nothing left in the end. Instead, you need to listen to the gospel is what he's saying. Verse 16, because they're trying to trump each other by being better law keepers than the others, and the Gentiles are got a headache and the Jews are got a pride problem is really bad. 16, but I say walk by the Spirit, you'll not just gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. Yeah, jealousy. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who make it a lifestyle to live that way will not be in God's presence. But the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Isn't that cool? There's no restriction against doing good. Generally speaking, some countries are so whacked that there's even a restriction against doing good. Thankfully, when we lived in Germany, they had a Good Samaritan law that said, if you stop and help somebody, you will not be liable. Doesn't matter if you're not a medical doctor, you are a medical doctor. If you try to help, we won't hold you liable. That's a Good Samaritan law. But some places, and I don't know about our country, some places have laws that say you are going to go to jail if you hurt somebody when you're trying to help them. So anyway, Scripture here says there's no law against living by the Spirit. And if there is, live anyway by the Spirit. It says if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. That's chapter 5. Cool. Great, great chapter. Chapter 6. Paul says, now, apply the one true gospel to the way you live a little further. Verse 1. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Yeah, issues on both sides can be. Oh, I'm helping Sammy get back on his feet because he's in such a trouble. Aren't I great? No, don't do that. I shouldn't do that. Nobody should do that. Right, be grateful that he responds to the word of God. In the Spirit of God. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Oh, you're kidding. Another backpack? Oh, I'm so tired of carrying other people's backpacks. You know, do you feel like that? Sometimes I don't want to carry my kids' burdens. Yeah. But fulfill the law of Christ. If Christ would do it, then do it. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something, really something special when he's nothing, he's just deceiving himself. That's the way we are. Verse 4. Let each one test his own work. Isn't that funny? It doesn't say, okay, now Jonathan, go out and test everybody so that they can see how they are. That's not the point. It says, test yourself. Interesting. Verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. And he can boast in himself, not in his neighbor. Based upon what he himself is. And the point is, if you're going to brag, don't brag on your neighbor's weakness. Deal with your own heart first. Verse 6, let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Great, our churches do a fabulous job of that. I think our staff would agree. 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we do not give up. Don't give up. Don't give up following Christ. It's hard. We fail. Sometimes people don't understand at all what we're doing. But if the Lord does, keep going. And if we don't understand the Lord, keep going anyway. Ask him, teach me, help me understand. Yeah, don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith. I was thinking earlier, you know, of who ministers to other people sacrificially? Our kitchen crew. We have, you know, it's a fairly small kitchen crew. But when they prepare a lot of food, why do they do that? It's so that they can eat it all before we get there, right? No, it's not. They sometimes don't even eat food if we run out. They're serving other people. It's for the 200 people that might come to eat the food and enjoy fellowship together. We should live for others, not for ourselves. Verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who'd force you to be circumcised, law, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're timid Christians, if they're Christians. 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law perfectly. You understand that, right? That's his point. They can't keep it perfectly. But they desire to have you trying, circumcised, so that they may boast in your flesh. 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He boasts in Jesus' love, not in his personal death, but in Jesus' love for him. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That would be Jews who became Christians. Peace and mercy be upon them. And all who follow the rule. What rule? Faith in Jesus Christ, not in oneself. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. Imagine Paul saying that. By the way, the scholars say he probably was not an impressive man. They believe he was bald, couldn't see well. It's not Mr. Google. What's his name? You know who it is. I can't hear it. Whatever his name is, he was short, fat, bald, couldn't see clearly. And yet everywhere he went, people followed Jesus Christ. Don't evaluate the message based upon the messenger's appearance. We do that a lot. This guy would never have made it on TV evangelism. Not pretty enough. Just not pretty enough. Not only was he not pretty, verse 17, from now on let no one cause me trouble. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You want me circumcised? So Paul says, I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been sick, I've nearly died, I've nearly drowned, I've been stoned with rocks. I bear on my body, Paul says, the marks of God. God has pockmarked his body all over. He belongs to Christ. Listen to that man. Okay, hard letter over. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Wow, tough letter, huh? First four chapters, really heavy. 5 and 6, obviously he believes there are some believers there. He's confident of that. But he says, don't get stuck trying to establish how good you are. And we don't want to be that either. We want to talk about how great our God is, not how great we are. I always hope, whatever church I'm in, I always say, I hope people love coming here because they hear how great God is, not how great any of us happen to be. But they see God through us. How do we apply this? Number one, competition should be internal, to become more like Christ, not to become better than somebody else. 15 steps ahead of this guy or 3 above this person, no. Or 10 behind, that's not the point. None of us have any reason to boast in ourselves because of our accomplishments or lack of failures or lack of sin. Not our Sunday school attendance, not our years of serving in any role, whether it's Sunday school, Awana, Wednesday night Bible study, whatever you've done, visitation. Rejoice that God gives you the joy of serving, but don't brag about it. Boast in Christ's love and his grace. Secondly, never evaluate a proclaimer based on his appearance. We talked about that. Simply, does his message match what Jesus and his followers said? And lastly, never evaluate a biblical message based upon how it makes you feel. Keeping the law makes me feel pretty good. I mean, I can put more pins on my chest or my back or shoulder, wherever they are, and line them up and say, look, look at all my pins. Do you hear them jingle? That's not the point. The point is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. That's my joy. Evaluate a biblical message based upon how it matches what God himself said. Do you love the gospel? I think you do. I hope you do. If you're not sure, ask God to help you understand. Where is my heart? Am I thinking that you accept me, God, because a bunch of other people who are nice accept me? Or do I really throw myself on your mercy through Christ? That's where you want to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for saving such a man as Saul. Lord, he himself calls himself the worst of sinners, the chief, the ranking one of sinners. He himself calls him the most despicable because of what he had done to your people and to you. Thank you for saving him and compelling him to preach the truth. Thank you for giving him endurance. God, we don't have that kind of endurance or the need for it very often. I ask that you would do that. You would use us, you would strengthen us so that we can handle hard things. Our culture is going to hit us harder and harder and oppose the truth. May we love you so much that it's so clear. Our hope is in Jesus, our Savior. And Father, I pray that you would send people from our church when they move to different works, but also even those who would go as missionaries, that you would use them in bright clarity to make your truth known. Thank you for loving us and for being in our midst this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.